We're going to be in a very familiar text of Scripture this morning. We're in Judges chapter 7, the story of Gideon. We spent some time several weeks back in Judges chapter 6 seeing how God was preparing Gideon to deliver his people Israel. And we pick up that story this morning in Judges chapter 7 and see the work that God accomplished through Gideon. Now, while you're turning there, we'll read the text as we make our way through it this morning. But I'm sure that many of us sitting here can appreciate and enjoy a good underdog story. We like it when the underdog comes out on top. Well, several years ago, there was an underdog story that unfolded around the well-known Happy Birthday song. 2016, American documentary filmmaker Jennifer Nelson released a documentary titled Saving Happy Birthday. Now, that film was the culmination of a four-year battle against a giant record label by the name of Warner Chappell Music over their dubious copyright to the Happy Birthday to You song. Several years earlier, Nelson had been working on a reality TV show called My Sweet 16, which followed the lives of rich families who threw these elaborate coming-of-age birthday parties for their children when they turned 16. And as she was working on that, she became fascinated about birthday celebrations in general, and in particular over this Happy Birthday song. How did this Happy Birthday song become such an internationally received standard for wishing people happy birthday? Well, she decided to delve into this a little bit and create a documentary about it. And she was shocked to find that when she was starting a documentary that Warner Chappell Music claimed a copyright on the song Happy Birthday to You. And she had to fork over $1,500 for the rights to use the song in her documentary. And something didn't seem right to her, and so she started investigating this a little bit further. And she discovered that this production company had been earning at least $2 million a year since 2009 in royalties for the commercial use of the Happy Birthday song. Well, as she dug a little bit further, she discovered that the song's tune dated back to the 1890s at least, when kindergarten teachers Patty and Mildred Hill had copyrighted the melody titled Good Morning to All. But they hadn't written any lyrics to it, at least nothing that related to birthdays. But by 1935, the melody had been popularly co-opted for birthday celebration. The thing is that when the Hill sisters had written this melody, they copyrighted the melody through a company called the Clayton F. Summey Company. And so in 1935, when that melody started being used for the Happy Birthday song, the Clayton F. Summey Company decided that they owned the rights to the song. They claimed copyright on it. And later, when Warner Chappell Music bought it over, they bought the copyright with it, and they really started coining it. And Warner Chappell Music claimed that the copyright persisted until 2030. Well, Jennifer Nelson, this little documentary filmmaker, was not about to give up against this giant record label. And so, armed with her research, she filed a class action suit against the record label. And right before the suit was set to go to court, Warner Chappell Music decided that there were some shady dealings elsewhere that she might uncover in this process. And so they decided to settle the case for $14 million and effectively put the Happy Birthday song back into the public domain. So we can sing Happy Birthday and not be fearful of being sued for singing it. Well, the outcome of that case was very widely celebrated, in no small measure because it was a clear example of an underdog coming out on top. What chance did Jennifer Nelson stand against this giant record label, and yet she won? We love underdog stories, perhaps because we sense some sort of vicarious vindication in them, because we always feel like the underdog, and so we like it when underdogs come out on top. Well, the Bible is filled with underdog stories, and one of those is recorded in the text before us here in Judges chapter 7. The underdog in this case was a man by the name of Gideon, who was vastly outnumbered, and if this is a word, out-arsenalized by the enemy, but who nevertheless overcame the vast odds that were stacked against him. And that victory story is recorded in Judges chapter 7, verse 1, down through chapter 8, verse 3. And the story is a living illustration of the truth that Paul recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's really what's happening here in Judges chapter 7. In comparison with this Midianite Amalekite army, Gideon was weak. But his weakness became the backdrop against which God displayed his power very clearly. And so as we consider this text together, I want us to learn at least three crucial lessons about God's working in the face of weakness. The first of those is in verses 1 to 8 of Judges chapter 7. And this is what I've titled, The Divine Aim in Weakness. The Divine Aim in Weakness. Look with me at Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Well, this well-known account of Gideon's army being whittled down from 32,000 to a mere 300 has invited all manner of creative interpretation. Sadly, our imagination often puts more there than the text actually warrants. Because you see, the story here isn't really about Gideon selecting the best men for the fight. The story is about God's power shining through in weakness. Gideon needed to learn that the Lord was able to deliver regardless of the size of the army that was at his disposal. In fact, Gideon needed to learn that the smaller the army, the greater God's power was highlighted in it. The prophet Isaiah would write many years later, quoting the Lord, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And this text is an illustration of that divine jealousy. God would not allow the glory that belonged to him to be taken away from him and given to the Israelite army. And in order to secure that glory, in order to make sure that he got the full glory for it, he needed to bring this army down to fight overwhelming odds, impossible odds, so that his glory could be highlighted. Now, as the chapter opens, there are several cool clues that Gideon is in a pretty good place at this point. We saw several months ago, when we looked at chapter 6, that Gideon was fearful and he was wavering and he really was not in a good place to do what the Lord had called him to do. By the time we come to chapter 7, however, at least at the beginning of chapter 7, things seem different. Gideon seems like he's in a good place. I say that for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's called Jerubbaal rather than Gideon. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, you remember that Jerubbaal was the nickname that was given to Gideon after he confronted the god Baal when he destroyed Baal's altar. And there was this competition, as it were, between Gideon and Baal, who would win. And after he destroyed the altar, the people of Israel gave him the name Jerubbaal, which means "let Baal contend against him." And it was kind of a mocking way to say to Baal, "Yeah, Jerubbaal, Gideon has won, let Baal contend against him if he dares." So this was a name by which people recognized that this was the leader of the Lord who had overcome the false god Baal. It was a name that spoke of Gideon's leadership. But second, Gideon rose, it says, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people with him, rose early. Rose early. You see, if you're paralyzed by fear, you don't get up early. If you know that you're facing a difficult day ahead of you, what's the temptation? Stay in bed. Stay under the covers. Postpone it as long as you can. Get up when you absolutely have to. But Gideon's not like that. Gideon's not fearful for what lays ahead of him. He's brimming with confidence, and so he gets up early in the morning to face what's ahead of him that day. But then thirdly, not only Gideon rose early, but all 32,000 who were with him rose early in the morning with him. Gideon had previously wondered what the people would do to him if he destroyed the altar of Baal, but now he has 32,000 people that were with him, ready to go to the fight, getting up early, ready to face the challenges that are ahead of him. Gideon is in a good place. The Lord is not only on his side, but so are the Lord's people. This is a good place for Gideon to be in. Yahweh's assurance to him by means of the fleece at the end of chapter 6 seems to have given him the confidence that he required. And so at this point, he seems to have believed that he could actually accomplish what the Lord was calling him to accomplish. He's in a good place. He's full of confidence. The problem is, in the Bible, overconfidence in the flesh is usually kryptonite to God's people. Here's the problem. Gideon's confidence may well be misplaced here. His confidence may well be in his own abilities, or it may well be in the 32,000 men that are following him. See, the worst thing that could possibly happen would be for Gideon to claim credit for what the Lord was going to accomplish. God wanted to protect Gideon. God wanted to protect Israel from their temptation. And so he said, okay, we need to get this army whittled down. The odds are perhaps a little bit stacked against Israel at this point, but it's still doable. Let's make these odds impossible so that Israel has no cause for boasting. And so Gideon's confidence was about to take a serious knock. God wants to dent Gideon's confidence so that he would learn to place his confidence fully in the Lord. And to do this, he makes this claim. The people with you are too many. The people with you are too many. And Gideon's thinking, really? Too many? What do you mean too many? According to chapter 7, verse 12, if you look down at verse 12 there, it says that the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Now, that's a little bit of hyperbole. Okay, a little bit of an exaggeration, because we know from chapter 8, verse 10, that the Midianite army was really numbered about 135,000. So a number is given there in chapter 8, verse 10. But still, 35,000 against, or 32,000 against 135,000, the odds are not really in Gideon's favor at this point. And so when the Lord comes to him and says, there are too many, you can see Gideon thinking, too many? 32,000 against 135,000, it doesn't seem like there's too many. If anything, there's too few. We could have a few more people with us. But that's exactly the point. 2,000 could potentially pull off an unlikely victory. Not very likely, but maybe if there's some really strange things that are happening, victory could be credited to 32,000 people. And the Lord doesn't want that to happen. The Lord alone must receive the credit for this victory. And so he says 32,000 is too many. And so the first step in reducing the numbers must be to allow those who are fearful to go home. And here's another clue, by the way. I said last time that Gideon doesn't seem to be the most familiar with the law of God. And here's another clue to that. Because there was a provision in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, there is a list of laws given for warfare as Israel went to warfare. And here's one of the laws that is given in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. So, in theory, Gideon should have done this. In theory, Gideon should already have given people that were afraid opportunity to go home. He hadn't done that. He doesn't seem to have realized that he should have done that. And so the Lord says to him, okay, let's obey this first of all. Let's start here. Tell anyone who is afraid that they're free to go back home. And I wonder what Gideon's thinking at this point. Okay, how many am I going to lose? A couple of hundred? You know, how many people that are with me that are rising up early in the morning can possibly be too afraid for this? And so he says to the people, anyone scared? Anyone afraid? Go home. 22,000 people, 70% of his army, turns around and says, okay, we're out of here. Gideon at this point is like, okay. His confidence is beginning to take a little bit more of a dent. But the Lord wasn't finished. Because in chapter 7, verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Still too many? I've got 10,000 left against an army of 135,000. And there's still too many? Gideon's wondering perhaps at this point, what is the Lord up to? He just lost 70% of his men and the Lord still wanted fewer? Well, the Lord gives him an instruction, and it's a strange scene. Again, so strange that it has led to all manner of speculative interpretation. The Lord tells Gideon, take your men to the stream, tell them to drink. And there's two kinds of people that were drinking there. Some of the people were going down on hands and knees and putting their face in the water and drinking the water like that. Others were sitting on their haunches and scooping up the water with their hands and drinking the water out of their hands. Now, some interpreters have suggested that, you see, what's happening here is the people that went down on their knees, they weren't being alert to the enemy. The enemy, who, by the way, is like 6 kilometers away. But anyway, they're not being alert to the enemy. But those that are going on their haunches and are lapping, those are the ones that are alert. Those are the ones that you want in the battle. The text doesn't give us any reason to think that at all. All the Lord is trying to do here is reduce the number further. And so the Lord says, okay, take those that kneel down and put their face in the water, put them one side, and those that go on their haunches and lap, put them on the other side. And so Gideon separates them. On the one side, he's got 9,700 people. On the other side, he's got 300. And you can tell what Gideon's thinking. Gideon's thinking, please give me the 9,700. Please, send these 300 away. But he's probably got a sneaky suspicion that's not the way the Lord works. Okay. And so the Lord says, send the 9,700 away. And with these 300 men, I will save Israel. These 300 people against an army of 135,000, that's who I'm going to use to save Israel. Now, by the way, just one textual note here, that we should not imagine that these 300 men, at least at this point, after so many of their fellows had walked away, that these were any braver than those that had left. In fact, the text tells us in chapter 7, verse 8, that Gideon retained the 300 men. That word that is translated retained carries the idea of almost the forceful restraint. It's used later in Judges chapter 19, verse 4, of a man whose father-in-law made him stay when he wanted to go. It's used in Exodus chapter 9, verse 2, of Pharaoh forcing the Israelites to stay, even though the Lord had said, let them go. Job's wife used the word in her amazement that he would still, quote, hold fast his integrity in the face of everything that he had lost. In other words, it seems that Gideon still had some convincing to do to persuade these 300 people to stay. They're not brimming with confidence at this point. He's got to convince them to stay, but he does it. He retains them. Now, I want you to notice how very differently things end in this section. Because chapter 7, verse 1, Jerubbaal arises early in the morning, ready for what faces him. But look at verse 8. Look at just the end of verse 8, the last sentence there. He sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. The beginning of the chapter opens with him and 32,000. Now the end of this section, he's alone again. Or at least he feels like he's alone. He's just lost all these people. And suddenly this confidence that was overflowing in him at the beginning of the chapter is no longer there. He suddenly feels like he's very alone again. But what we can't miss in all of this is that actually that was precisely the Lord's design. The Lord would not allow any possibility of Gideon or any of the Israelites claiming credit for the victory. In New Testament terms, as Quinn read this morning, Gideon needed to learn that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That's what the Lord is doing through this whittling down of the army. Gideon's plans needed to be laid to waste so that the Lord's power could be magnified. And sometimes this is the way the Lord works in our lives. Sometimes God demolishes our best laid plans so that we have to rely completely on Him. It frustrates us. It demoralizes us. Perhaps it leaves us filled with dread when our plans are laid to waste. But sometimes we need that to happen so that the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's power can shine through. Perhaps you've carefully laid out your plans for your career, or for your retirement, or for your family, or for your ministry, or for any particular area of life, and you find those plans falling apart, and you're wondering, what is the Lord doing here? All these plans that I've set in motion, all of them are just falling to pieces. I don't understand what's going on. Well, perhaps the Lord is saying to you, it's time for you to learn to rely on me. It's not about your planning. It's not about your wisdom. It's about my power. That's what the Lord is trying to teach Gideon here, and it's a lesson that we sometimes need to learn. And so we see the Lord's divine aim in weakness. But secondly, in verses 9 to 18, we see divine assurance in weakness. And we learn here that the Lord frequently offers divine assurance in our weaknesses. So look at verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid," if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. So if you're too afraid to go alone, take one other guy with you. "And you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. He said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon's army has been whittled down to 300 men. And he's in greater need than ever of divine encouragement. And the Lord knows it. And so the Lord says to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." The Lord reiterates this promise. He already told Gideon that in chapter 6, that "I've given Midian into your hand." And now he's just repeating that promise. But the Lord understood that Gideon's shaky faith, particularly in light of the drastic reduction of his army, needed strengthening. And so he says, "If you're afraid, he has a plan." You see, now this is not Gideon asking for a sign anymore. He realizes he's asked for one sign too many. But the Lord says, "Okay, I'm going to be kind to you. I'm going to offer you some encouragement in this." A whopping 31,700 of the men that he had gathered were no longer with him. And he now faced this prospect of war against a vast host, with 300 men. We can understand his fear. You see, it's easy to be critical of Gideon as we view events from a distance. We know the rest of the story, don't we? We can read this. And so we can easily sit and be critical and say, "Gideon, come on, why are you so afraid?" We know that God's power is about to be displayed in Gideon's weakness. Gideon didn't have the benefit of hindsight. He's thrust into the middle of an intimidating mission, which is frightening. But as before, the Lord didn't rebuke him for his fear, but accommodated him and encouraged him in his fear. The Lord offered him a sign. "Go down to the camp. And if you're too afraid to go by yourself, take probably your armor bearer, your servant, with you. And go listen to the Midianite chatter on the ground there." Now, by the way, let's just stop and note for a moment that this is hardly an insignificant thing to do. There's 135,000 Midianites down there, and Gideon's got to sneak behind enemy lines into their camp to listen what's going on. That's a pretty tall order in and of itself. But God says, if you want encouragement, do that. Go down, get yourself into the right place, and I will give you the encouragement that you need." And so Gideon and Purah did as the Lord instructed, and their hearts were lifted as they did so. Now the account there about the dream seems a little strange to us perhaps, but we should note that in many Middle Eastern cultures and religions, dreams play a significant role. And so when someone has a dream, they're always looking to what does this dream mean and how should this dream be interpreted. And so we could spend a lot of time looking at the dream and the various elements and saying, okay, this is what that represented, and figure out exactly how the Midianites reached this conclusion, but that's beside the point. The point is simple. God gave this dream to the Midianites and orchestrated events so that the dream and its interpretation were related at the exact point when Gideon and Purah were hiding behind that tent eavesdropping. It happened at exactly the right time. The whispered interaction between these two soldiers betrayed the general feeling in the Midianite camp. They were genuinely afraid of Gideon. We don't know how much they knew about Gideon and his army, but they were genuinely fearful. They were persuaded that God had given him the victory. Perhaps they'd heard rumors of him destroying an altar to Baal and surviving unscathed. We don't know for sure, but it's clear that the fear of God had been put into their hearts and minds. And so Gideon goes down and he hides behind the tent and he hears these two whispering Midianite soldiers talking about this dream that one had had and what it meant. And Gideon is encouraged because it says in chapter 7 verse 15, this is the high point of the story. As soon as Gideon had heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. There's Gideon at his best. He's worshipping. He's done with challenging God. He's done with the excuses that he had raised previously. He's done with testing God. He had wavered before, but now his wavering gives way to worship. He's in the right place. And we should notice that God is frequently kind to give us assurance in our moments of doubt and fear. But I want to suggest to you that just as Gideon needed to be in the right place to receive that assurance, so we need to be in the right place if we will receive God's assurance. See, if Gideon hadn't gone down into the camp and he hadn't hidden behind that tent and he hadn't heard that dream, he wouldn't have received the encouragement that he needed. God said, if you want to be encouraged, get to the right place and I will give you the encouragement you need. We need to be in the right place if we will hear God's encouragement. And where is that right place? Well, primarily, I would want to say to you that it's in the context of the local church. Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 10 teaches us? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This place, the gathering of the local church, the corporate worship of the local church, this is where God ministers encouragement to the hearts of people that are doubting. Gideon was stirred to action when he went into the Midianite camp as the Lord instructed. We are stirred to love and good works as we gather with God's people. Isolating yourself from the gathering of God's people is no way to find assurance. Now, I don't want to minimize the importance of private Bible reading and of private prayer, but clearly neglecting the gathering of the saints is equally, if not more, detrimental to a robust faith than neglecting your own personal Bible reading and prayer. Because in corporate worship, when God's people gather together, we receive assurance from God and encouragement from God's people. That's the design of corporate worship. And if we want to receive that assurance and encouragement in the moments of our doubt, let's get together with God's people. Let's get where God intends us to be. One commentator calls this worship experience of Gideon his Gethsemane moment. And we see that it results in a changed man. Gideon, this fearful Gideon, is now transformed into someone very differently. Very different. It transforms him in at least three ways. First, Gideon becomes a man of doxology because it says in the second part of verse 15, "And he returned to the camp of Israel and he said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.'" See, worship has put him in a right frame of mind to believe God's promises and to direct praise to God for what he has done and what he is about to do. Because he's been worshiping, he's now able to praise God correctly. Secondly, Gideon became a man of responsibility. Look at verse 16 there. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of this camp, do as I do. You see, the Lord had called Gideon to lead an army into battle, and now Gideon, because of his worship, was in the place to do what God had told him to do. He was a man of responsibility. He was ready now to say, I am prepared to take up the responsibility that God has given to me. That's what worship did to Gideon. It gave him the perspective to do what God had called him to do. But then third, Gideon became a man of we could call this resourcefulness. In verse 17, again, he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. That's the point that there's nothing anywhere in the text where God gave him a battle plan. God didn't tell him what to do, like God had told, for example, the Israelites when they marched around the walls of Jericho. This is Gideon's plan. Gideon's coming up. He's realized, okay, God has called me to do something, and I need to now take action and do it. You see, Gideon's battle plan was not let go and let God. Gideon's battle plan was, God has told me to do this, and I need to come up with a plan. I had one plan when I had 32,000 people. I had another plan when I had 10,000 people. I better come up with another plan now that I've only got 300 people. He's trusting in the Lord, but he realizes that he needs to make a plan as well. Rather than sitting back and do nothing, he would do his best with what God had entrusted to him and then trust God for the outcome. And by the way, let's just pause here for a second to consider that Gideon definitely gave some thought to this plan of his. Okay, he's not just saying, okay, well, let's just rush in there madly and see what happens. He's giving some thought here because, number one, he chooses to attack at night. Okay, when you've only got 300 people against 135,000, a nighttime attack is probably the best course of action. But secondly, he also attacked at the beginning of the middle watch, according to verse 19. In other words, right when there'd been a change of guard and the new guards have woken up and they're probably still a little bit groggy, they're not at their most alert, that's a good time to attack. A third thing that he did was that he collected all the trumpets from the departing soldiers so that now each soldier had a trumpet. Now, what's significant about that is that these trumpets, the Hebrew word for trumpet is shofar. It's a ram's horn that it has no musical quality to it. Okay, this is a vuvuzela. It's just a noise-making device. That's all it is. And the way that it would work typically in ancient warfare is that if an army went, only a few of the leaders had these vuvuzelas. So, for example, when the Israelites marched around the walls of Jericho, the text tells us that only 7 of the priests carried these shofars, these trumpets. And so the way that battle worked, you would assume that if there were 7 vuvuzelas, there was an army of, I don't know, 7,000 people. You know, because one vuvuzela for however many people. So if there's 300 trumpets, the assumption is that there's a much bigger army behind those 300 trumpets. The Midianites don't know what's coming, but when they hear 300 trumpets, they're immediately thinking, okay, the army that's coming behind 300 trumpets must be massive. Fourth, each soldier also carried a torch. Now again, same story. In nighttime battles, the way things would work is that one soldier would be carrying a torch and there would be a column of other soldiers lined up behind him. And so if there were 300 torches, the assumption was that there was a much larger army behind those 300 torches. And then finally, we don't want to underestimate the element of surprise. The Midianites were asleep. You got groggy soldiers who had just changed guard. And everyone needs to be, I mean, you can just imagine that everyone's sound asleep and suddenly 300 vuvuzelas out of nowhere. I mean, one of those things is bad enough. Okay, you've got 300 of these things making a noise while you're sleeping, and the Midianite army's jumping up. They're groggy. They don't know what's going on. Suddenly, they hear smashing jars, and they see lights all over the place. The point is, Gideon has put some thought into this battle plan of his. Okay, he's careful about what he's going to do with these 300 people. And yet, we want to recognize that while he was committed to doing what he needed to do, he had clearly come to realize that he would not be the cause of Israel's deliverance. Because again, after his worship experience, get up, the Lord has given the Midianites into your hands. He knows that the Lord is going to fight the battle. And yet he's doing what he needs to do. To return to New Testament principle, Gideon had come to realize that he and his army were but jars of clay but that the surpassing power lay with the Lord. Gideon's learning this lesson all through this, that this is not about me. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. This is what Gideon needs to learn. Now, what do we see here? We see that worship, at least true worship, transforms us. Worship is not something that happens on Sunday when we sing some songs and then we leave this place and we forget about it for the rest of the week. If we worship God properly on the Lord's Day, it changes us during the week. If we have truly worshiped God, it'll make us a people of doxology who know how to give God glory in everything that happens to us throughout the week. If we are true worshipers, it will make us people of responsibility, eager to embrace the calling that God has called us to. If we are people of worship, it'll make us a people of resourcefulness in the sense that we will labor faithfully and diligently and yet still trust God to do the work. We won't just let go and let God. We will do what we must do, but recognizing that we are jars of clay, but the surpassing power is from the Lord. And so we see, first of all, the divine aim in weakness in the first 8 verses there. We see then, secondly, in verses 9 to 18, the divine assurance in weakness. And finally, in verses chapter 7, verse 19, all the way down to chapter 8, verse 3, the third lesson is about the divine ability in weakness. The third lesson we must learn here is that God gives ability to people when they recognize their weakness and rest on His strength. From the outset of this account, the Lord's concern was to preserve His own glory. He would not allow Israel to take glory for themselves that belonged to Him. And that's exactly what follows in this text. Now, as we saw previously, Gideon was a man who keenly felt his inability to lead God's people and to defeat God's enemies. When the Lord came to him, he said, "Okay, Lord, I hear you, but there's two things I can't do. I can't fight the enemies and I can't lead your people." Those are the two things he felt he couldn't do. And yet in these closing verses, you see that's exactly the abilities the Lord gives him, to fight God's enemies and to lead God's people. Let's look at that. First of all, God gave him divine ability to defeat his enemies. Look at verse 19 there. So Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. You notice that every man stood in his place, standing still, just watching the chaos that unfolds. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. So these 300 men come armed only with clay jars and torches and trumpets, and they blow the trumpets, and God sets to work. And 300 soldiers just stand still and watch what the Lord is doing. So that the Midianites, in their sheer panic, jump up with their swords and they start fighting against each other. And the Israelites are just watching all of this unfold. And eventually, perhaps as they kind of wake up a little bit, they come to their senses, okay, we need to get out of here. And they turn around and they start fleeing. And then Gideon calls out some of these soldiers, perhaps some of those from the 10,000 and from the 22,000 that had previously left. He says, okay, now it's time for us to come to the battle. Let's go do the mopping up. Yeah. Again, Gideon's plan showed some ingenuity, but the Lord needed to be at work. In the end, it wasn't Gideon's cleverness or even his faith that saved Israel, but God's commitment to his promise to be with him and to give him victory. See, when God fights for his people, no enemy can possibly withstand them. If the Lord is on your side, it doesn't matter who's opposing you. On the other hand, if the Lord is not with you, what can you do? In fact, you're going to see this a little bit later in the book of Judges with Samson. Remember, Samson was this guy who could go single-handed against anyone he wanted to. And after that story where Samson told Delilah what would sap his strength and his hair is cut, And Delilah wakes Samson up and says, Samson, wake up, the Philistines are upon you. And Judges chapter 16 verse 20 says, Samson rose up and he said, I will shake the Philistines off like before. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And without the Lord, he was defeated. Without the Lord, he was helpless. If the Lord is on our side, who can stand against us? If the Lord is opposed to us, what hope do we have? That's precisely why God's people, by the way, need to plead with him for his presence and favor with them. And as the church of God, we have this insurmountable task before us to make disciple of Jesus Christ in all the nations, in a world that is not interested in the gospel, in the world that is opposed to the gospel. This task is insurmountable whether you're talking to your ethically upstanding neighbor or whether you're talking to the rank, hardened atheist who is just blatantly blaspheming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only the power of God is able to overthrow the enemy. That's why I keep on returning to this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Quinn read this morning. Let me read this text to you again, just in its entirety. Paul writes, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, this ministry of reconciliation, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, this gospel, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's not our cleverness. It's not our intelligence or our apologetic arguments that's going to win people to Jesus Christ. We need the power of God. We need to recognize we are weak. We can't do this. We need to rely on God for power. Christian, church, if you will be effective in the ministry of reconciliation that God has given to you, it will only be by the power of God. It will not be by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that's precisely why we need to be a praying people. That's precisely why we need to gather together at Hoppers 5 again tonight to pray for God's power to do what we want to see done, to do what we believe God wants to see done. Join us tonight. Anton is going to expound these words for us tonight. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. That's what we want to do. We want to call upon the name of the Lord so that he can deliver us and we can give him glory. If we will not pray recognizing our utter dependence on God, what hope do we have of seeing children and family and friends and neighbors and the world come to faith in Jesus Christ through our ministry? We are jars of clay. We need God's power for that. Gideon received God's power to defeat the enemy. But secondly, Gideon then received divine ability to direct God's people. Look in verse 24 of chapter 7. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Bara and also the Jordan. So the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Bara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed by the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us out when we went to fight against Midian? And by the way, if you read earlier, they seem to be making a point here. Gideon didn't actually call them. They were kind of like the last minute thing. And he said to them, what have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison to you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Here's what's happening. So the Ephraimites, and the Ephraimites, by the way, Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh. And the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim were always at each other. And the Ephraimites, you'll see in chapter 12, with the story of Jephthah, The Ephraimites were just, they were always on a knife's edge, just looking for some reason to get angry. And just give them the slightest reason and they would fly off the handle and they would do something rash. Okay? And so they come to Gideon and they're complaining. This is unfair. You didn't call us. And Gideon could respond like Jephthah did in chapter 12. When the Ephraimites made the same complaint, Jephthah just let them have it. And then civil war broke out. But at this point, Gideon realizes, you know what? This isn't something to fight about. It's just not worth it. And so instead of fighting, he gives a soft answer. He pursues peace and he turns away their wrath. Gideon knew when it was time to fight and he knew when it was time to make peace. And at this point, he made peace. He has the man who earlier in chapter 6, when the Lord said, you need to lead my people, he has the man who said, I don't know how to lead people. I don't know what to do. And yet God gave him the ability to lead people wisely and to seek peace when peace was necessary. And by the way, can I just make an aside here as we begin to wrap this up? It may be worthwhile to pause here for a moment and think about this conflict between Gideon and the Ephraimites. Because Gideon had already experienced conflict with Baal, and he'd won, and had experienced conflict with the Midianites, and he'd won. But now he's experiencing conflict with his own people, with God's own people. Perhaps the last place he would expect to find conflict, because God had called him to lead his people. So surely God's people should follow me. They shouldn't be creating conflict with me. And yet that's exactly what happened. The Ephraimites came out and they were looking for a fight. There's a lesson here for us. Sometimes our greatest test will come from God's own people. Christians, even Christians in your own church, believe it or not, can sometimes be fickle and they can disappoint you. And if you want to survive the church, you better be prepared for that. If you're coming to a church thinking this is the best place on earth and no one's ever going to disappoint me, think again. Sorry, Grant, you're going to be baptized here in a few moments. At some point, someone in the church is going to disappoint you. You may think this is the best place in the world right now, but someone will fail you in your own church at some point. And if you're not prepared for that, you're in trouble. At the same time, we should recognize our own propensity to disappoint others. Our personal quest for status and security can often threaten the harmony of the church. And so we just want to be careful that we're not the source of disharmony, but are working hard, like Gideon did, to preserve peace within the church. But again, our primary focus here needs to be God's ability highlighted in the story. Gideon was not a self-made man. If it wasn't for God's patience and God's long-suffering with this man and his fear and his doubts and his questioning and his asking for signs, if God wasn't patient with him, he would never have come to this point. But God was long-suffering. And eventually he transformed Gideon into this man who recognized the greatness and the goodness of God. And he therefore accomplished these things against God's enemy and for God's people. By the gracious patience of God, Gideon was brought to the point where he was willing to attempt the impossible because he believed God's promises. So what do we learn from the story? What do we take away, perhaps one major lesson from the story that is before us? Well, surely it must be that 2 Corinthians 4 principle that we've been appealing to time and again. That the surpassing power we require for Christian ministry doesn't lie with us. It lies with our God. To march forward in that power, just like Gideon did, we need to cast off our own sufficiency, as Gideon did. We need to cling to the all-sufficient promises of God, which find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. If we're going to embrace those promises of God, we need to cast off other allegiances. We need to bow to Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross, calling upon his name, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ who died and who rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. And then we need to prioritize consistent worship with God's people to be reminded of those promises, to be strengthened in our faith, and to go into a hostile world with the message of the gospel. Again, not relying on our own strength or our own wisdom, but on the surpassing power of Jesus Christ. I think the song that we're going to sing in a moment sums it up well. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. The night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's pray. As the musicians make their way forward, perhaps just take a moment to bow your head. Take a moment of silence and personal reflection. And then I'll pray for us, and then we'll sing together. Father, we thank you for the surpassing power that you have displayed through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can recognize this morning that we are but jars of clay, and the lives and the ministries that you've called us to are impossible to fulfill in our own strength. And yet, as much as we are jars of clay, the light of the gospel shines within us. And it's that light of the gospel, that power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ that is able to overcome. Lord, help us to learn the lessons that Gideon learned. Help us to learn that our reliance cannot be on the size of our army, the size of our church. It cannot be in our own personal wisdom and our own clever planning. We have to ultimately put all those things aside and rest on the power of Jesus Christ. Make that a reality in our hearts. Make it a reality in our lives today, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.